The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
King Charles VI reigned over the country of Sweden for 37 years, from 1660 to 1697. You're saying, well, I didn't know anything about Swedish history? Well, I guess that's why you come to church now, as you get to learn a little Swedish history. He was notable for many reasons, including bringing health back to the economy and its defense forces. But unlike other monarchs, King Charles also left the palace in the capital city on a regular basis and traveled throughout his country. You see, he understood that as kings are the ultimate authority in justice, his desire was to relieve oppression throughout his country. But in order to check on this oppression, he would disguise himself, and he would cover his royal attire in a thick, heavy, gray cloak. And what he would do is go into a city, go into an official office, check on officials, and he would have discussions with them. He would even bait some of them. And then upon discovering the oppression and the dishonesty, he would throw off his cloak, revealing his true identity as king. Now, I can imagine what some of these conversations went like. I'm sure, no doubt, he visited the tax office and caught several tax collectors in taking bribes. And I can imagine him saying, fully cloaked, that what you just did is against the law and punishable by jail time. I can also imagine a tax collector being rather arrogant, saying, and who are you to stand in judgment over me? And then throwing the cloak off, he said, I am the king. I am in authority. And as such, you will now pay the price. Well, in a very similar way today, we're going to see Jesus claim something in front of religious authorities. And metaphorically, he is going to throw off the cloak of his identity and show that he is the one genuinely in charge. He is the one in authority. We're going to see that he is, in fact, God. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we are excited to see what your word has for us today. As we examine these eight verses, I pray that we will see the profound statement that is made, the profound claim that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of Man and has authority on earth to forgive sins. I pray that as we understand this and unpack it, that the application for our lives would bubble to the surface and we would see how magnificent it is that we serve Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings, and that He is truly the one who has not only offered forgiveness to us, but the very one who has effected it in our lives. Lord, we are so grateful. Help us to realize afresh what it is our Savior has done for us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of our sermon is The Authority to Forgive. And our timeless truth is along that theme of King that Matthew has walked through this with us, is our King's deity is demonstrated in His authority to forgive sins. Our King's deity is We saw the king exercising authority with his teaching over disease, and then over disease, expanding that authority with the unclean, the outcast, and the undervalued. And then, like a ripple effect, it goes even bigger than that when he's out on the lake and he has instantaneous authority over what? Creation. It's like that kingly authority jumps its banks, if you will, at that point, and we see that his authority is not just the king's authority, but it is otherworldly. Then when he lands, he encounters the Gerasene demoniacs, and we see that it's supernatural authority. That Jesus Christ, in fact, is King of Kings. That He is the Messiah for sure, but He is deity. He has power over the demonic realm. Look back, if you will, at chapter 8, verse 27. This is kind of our anchor verse for a while. When He was on the lake and He had authority over the storm, they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" We talked about how that word there is the same word when it talks about a storm for earthquake. And I think one commentator rightly notes that this may be more than just a regular storm, that somehow it may be supernatural, and that we see a link with the Gerasene demoniacs, that the evil forces, remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and the demonic realm is growing very uneasy as light is coming into Israel, as the Abrahamic promise is being fulfilled and the Messiah has come. Do you remember how the demons respond? You know, "What do we have to do with you? What do we have with each other? Literally, what business is this? Have you come to torture us before our time?" They were fearful. Of course, Jesus casts them out, and we as readers are in awe at this authority, teaching over disease, over the wind and the waves, over demonic forces. And today, Matthew takes us a step further with this authority. This time it's over illness again, but it's at a much higher level. He ups the ante. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. "And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your," what? "Sins are forgiven.'" And we're going to get into that, but it's one thing for a man of God, quote unquote, to have authority over diseases. It's one thing for a man of God or a prophet to heal someone. It's quite another thing for a man of God to claim to forgive sins. I think everyone gets it that man is effectively claiming to be God. For to claim to be able to do that which only God can do is getting into the realm of blasphemy. And that's what they're going to accuse Him of. Unless, and watch this, unless it's true. Matthew does a masterful job of taking us through this narrative today. It's a condensed narrative. If you want to see the longer versions, you can go to Mark or to Luke. But here it's condensed. And he wants us to focus on a singular issue. That this Messiah, this rabbi, is claiming to do only that which God can do. And then we're at a crossroads. Because we have to believe that He is either who He says He is, or He's crazy. I mean, Matthew, early on, he's 9 chapters into this. And if you're a Jew reading this, and this is who it was written to, the Jews, you're at a crossroads. You're at a crossroads, not in the sense of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, no, you're at a crossroads. This is the Son of God. You either bow now or you bow later. Or you throw this Bible out and say, "This cannot be true." But there's no middle ground. There is no good teacher. There is no wonderful prophet when talking about Jesus. He claims something that is otherworldly. He claims to be God. It's a wonderful text. Look at our 4 points. We're going to see, number 1, the claim of divine authority. 2, we're going to see the charge of divine blasphemy. 3, the proof of divine authority. And number 4, the response to divine authority. Look at verse 1 again as we start off. The claim to divine authority. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and He came to His own city. What's His own city? It's not Nazareth anymore. It's what? Capernaum, yeah. And they brought to him a paralytic, we would say a paraplegic today at the very least, perhaps a quadriplegic. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now Matthew, in only 126 words, explains what Luke, in 212 words, and Mark, in 196 words, explain an all-too-familiar story. What Matthew doesn't tell us is that Jesus is actually in a house. He's upstairs in the living area, most likely. This is the story of when the four friends bring the paralytic and they take him up to the roof and do what? They cut a hole in the ceiling. They remove the tiles. And because it was a packed house, they drop this paralytic right down in front of Jesus. They believe that Jesus can heal them. And that helps to understand this, because when it says Jesus seeing their faith, he's seeing a very serious faith. Now, Mark does mention that there was standing room only in this house, but somehow the religious authorities got in and got box seats right up front. As Matthew abbreviates this narrative, it is for the singular purpose of focusing, as I mentioned, on authority. So think about it this way. The paralytic, the healing of the paralytic, it's a good story. It's a good subplot, though. What's really going on here is the conversation between Jesus and Matthew calls the scribes, or the scribes and Pharisees, Mark lets us know about. Before we get there, let's look at the subplot briefly. As I mentioned, four friends go up to the top roof in a Palestinian home. You had perhaps your animals downstairs. That's why we think that the manger that is talked about where Christ was born may have been in a house, but it's where they kept the animals. The second story was where you did all your living, and then the roof is where you would go up and you would sit at night in the cool of the evening. And so these four friends carry this guy up on a cot or a stretcher up to the roof. There were stairs that would go up to the roof of a Palestinian home. And they start to remove these clay tiles. I mean, you can imagine what this is like. And they drop him down. So let's do a little contemporary application so that we don't miss this subplot, because there's a little bit of chaos going on here. Pretend, if you will, that you're hosting a Bible study this week and you have a wonderful teacher come in from outside of town, and we're all excited to hear him. And so your house typically only holds about 20 people, but 50 of us show up. Standing room only. We are in your living room. We're fighting over snacks, but we're excited to hear this teacher. You have a big bay window that looks out towards the backyard, and we're listening to this guy teach. It's pretty exciting. And then all of a sudden we hear this massive glass cutter, and suctions go against your bay window, and four guys pull out about a 4-foot version of this glass and start to lift a guy on a wheelchair in. That's the feeling that is going on here, okay? There's some disruption. Matthew sets it aside because he doesn't want us to miss the forest for the trees. Mark puts it in what's called a Markan sandwich because he's able to put it in the middle there. But Matthew wants us to see this is about authority. But the reason I'm telling you is this is what Christ is dealing with. He's going to heal a paralytic, but it's not about the paralytic. All right? One more thing. Little application here. Is this a determined faith? Okay? I know, you're still thinking about your glass window and it's like, man, how am I going to replace this? I'm going to kill these guys. But what did they have to believe to go through all of this? They had to believe that that guy who was teaching, that at the very least he was the great physician. That he could heal their friend, their adult friend, who hadn't either ever walked or hadn't walked in decades. And so this was a determined faith. And I think before we get there, we must start to apply this and say, if these guys were unwilling to let a crowded house or sturdy Israelite construction get in the way of seeing Jesus, do we have that kind of faith? I mean, it does remind me of the Greeks in John 12:21 who said, "Sir," to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do we as Christians in the 21st century, do we have the kind of faith that doesn't let anything, no hurdles, nothing get in the way of us getting to the throne room of our Lord and Savior, getting time with Him in the Word, because we believe that He is the Lord of our circumstances? Theologically, yes, we do have that kind of faith. You say, "Well, I don't feel it." Well, the reason you may not feel it is because we have a tendency to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit. Faith is not something like a leaky bucket, like if God gave me this faith, I had it at one time, then it leaked out. No, 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 no. God has given us the gift of faith. If we're not utilizing the kind of faith of these four friends, it's because we are quenching, like a wet blanket, the Holy Spirit. We're not spending time around the fire of God's Word. We're not spending time in the throne room saying, "Sir, show me Christ." I would encourage you to read Matthew and Luke's accounts so that you can make that application. But Matthew cuts to the heart of the story. He wants to show them that the main issue is authority. Look at verse 2. "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, no doubt that this paraplegic had to be a little surprised with this statement. I mean, his friends had just caused a lot of damage. They had gone through a lot of trouble, and what does his teacher say? "Your sins are forgiven." "Well, thanks. I really appreciate that. I kind of hope to be able to walk out of here because I've seen what you've done for other guys and gals. Thank you." I mean, don't you kind of feel like that? Like, is Jesus just sliding one past him? But there's more here. At the same time, there is a real connection, and this guy would have, in a strange way, he would have been comforted by this statement. Let me explain. But before I do, look how Jesus addresses him. What does it say? My version says, "Take courage, son." Isn't that tender? Take courage. Take heart. I know what you've been told your whole life. I know how you've been looked at your whole life. I know that you're both spiritually and physically broken, but don't fret, we might say. Your sins are forgiven. And then he closes by addressing him as son. It's the same word for child, but he's talking to a grown man. This is a very tender statement. And whereas we look at it, and there may have been some disappointment, "Oh, I thought you were going to heal me," there is comfort here, because you got to remember, ancient Judaism thought that any kind of handicap you might have was a direct result of your sin or your parents' sin. That was the prevailing thought of the day. So in Judaism, if you saw someone who was handicapped or was begging, you would think, well, they deserve it. Or if they themselves didn't deserve it, well, their parents deserved it, and this poor kid's having to suffer. This comes out in John 9, where the disciples ask Jesus, they say, "Rabbi," and they see this blind man, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would have been born blind?" That was the prevailing thought. Now, theologically, to be fair, all illness is as a result of Adam's sin, is a result of the fall. But the prevailing thought of ancient Judaism is that illness, sickness, handicaps were a direct result of sin. And that's simply just not true. Now, illness can be a result of sin. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. And it may or may not have been in this case. It's possible that it may have been because Jesus starts out with, "Your sins are forgiven." But we just don't know. But the point is that this man thinks that it is as a result of his sin or his parents' sin. And so for Christ to address him in such a way, such a tender way, "Take heart, take courage, your sins are forgiven," he is going to the root of the matter in this man's mind. But here's the key in this text. This man is not the audience. Who is? Pharisees. So again, take yourself back in your living room. The glass has been taken out. The wheelchair is in front of Jesus. He's talking. I imagine him holding this man's hands. And he says, take courage. Take heart, my son. And then he looks up and he says, your sins are forgiven. And he looks past this guy into the eyes of the Pharisees. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the guys that this will most offend. He's picking a fight. That's what he's doing. He's picking a fight. Look at our second point, the charge of divine blasphemy. Well, it works. Verse 3. Scribes are talking to themselves. If you have the NIV, it says they're talking in their heads or whatever. That's not it. They're talking to themselves. They're muttering. No. This fellow blasphemes. And that's what it sounds like. It's fellow is not there in the Greek. It's this guy, whoever he is, we might say, this guy, he blasphemes. It's a cutting way to say it. You got to realize this is a serious, serious charge. What is the, if convicted, what's the punishment for blaspheming? Stoning. Death. Unless you're Paul, you don't recover from stoning, okay? You know, they stone you till you die. H. Beyer explains the charge of blasphemy. He says, quote, it is the concept that one through a violation and power of majesty of God is taking God's prerogative. They're claiming to do what God can do. It's beyond just claiming offense. That guy's being offensive to God. No, blasphemy is a hostile act. Because what you're doing is you're like attacking the throne. Jesus here is claiming to do what only God can do. In effect, he is claiming God's territory. But the question is, how specifically is he guilty of blasphemy by saying your sins are forgiven? Well, we can wonder about it, but actually Mark gives us direct scripture. Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is not just claiming to do what God can do, but in effect he is claiming to be God. And I'm looking at him, and I know God is a spirit, and this guy's just a man. In fact, he's not a very good-looking man. Scripture tells us that Jesus wasn't anything special by his looks. He's from Galilee. That's nothing special there. He's a blue-collar worker. He's a carpenter. He's uneducated. The man doesn't even have a degree. And you can always imagine a scribe saying, yeah, but he preaches with authority and not like a, shut up. I know that. But he's guilty. He must be guilty of blasphemy. And they think they've got him at this point. Think about it. That's why they're there. That's why they've got the box seats. They're not thinking that they're going to, oh, here's some great pearls of wisdom on how to understand Deuteronomy. I've never understood this before. Maybe this guy can tell me. No. They're trying to entrap him in his words. And with these words, guess what? They've got him. Got him. There's no question about it in their minds. How do we know this? Because that's what they eventually got him on. The Romans crucified him for sedition. But ultimately, who crucified Jesus? The Jews. And for what charge? Blasphemy. John 5:18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Your sins are forgiven. And he's watching them. And they start to mutter. And Jesus can read lips, okay? He can do a lot more than that, but he can read lips and he sees blasphemy. Okay? Mark goes further and says that he was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way among themselves. And so he addresses it. He not only picks the fight, he continues it. And he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why are you saying these things? Why are you thinking this way? What's the problem? Well, he knows what the problem is. He knows that, number one, they don't fit the description of Messiah. Number two, there is no concept that the Messiah could have been God. And number three, forgiven? Look at this guy. Clearly he's a sinner. He's crippled. And so they charge him with blasphemy. What's interesting, though, is Christ's claim is even worse than they realize. Let me explain. Put on your thinking caps here. To claim to forgive sin requires that you not only be God, that you not only be perfect, that you not only be, we would say, just, that God is just, but also that His justice is satisfied perfectly. And that's what's embodied in this statement, Son, your sins are forgiven. He is both the just and the justifier. The Pharisees look at Him and say, you're claiming to be God, and God is perfect, and clearly you're not perfect, you're just a man. And that is true. If Jesus is not God, that is blasphemy. But it's worse than that. Because in order for God to forgive sins, He must not only be the just, He must be the justifier. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is not only the just, the God who stands in judgment, He is the one that provides the justice perfectly. So yes, this fellow blasphemes, unless he truly is the Son of God. In which case, he not only has the authority to forgive sins, he also has the ability. And as a first century believing Jew, so imagine you're reading the manuscript of Matthew, you're reading a scroll after you've become a believer, maybe in like AD 70, and you're reading this, that they look at Jesus, who you now believe in, and say that this is blasphemy. You also have this flood of connection that He is also the justifier. Because for years and years, you've celebrated Passover, and you understand the unblemished lamb from Exodus 12. And you've heard Peter talk about that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And you get it. That only God has the authority to forgive sins, and only God can bring His creation into relationship with Him by sending God of very God to die in our place. He is both the just and the justifier. So you can imagine what's going through Jesus' mind. You're accusing me of blasphemy. Yeah, it's worse than you think. Yes, I am God. And I'm also the sacrifice that will allow me to exact justice on the cross and extend mercy. Whew. Do you think Galatians 4:4 that we read around Christmas time makes a little more sense now? That when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, R.C. Sproul, who died recently, I heard him say, I guess it's been about 8 or 9 years ago, he said, I've been studying the atonement now for 50 years, studying the cross, and I feel like I'm just below the surface. I remember I used to love to spend so much time in the epistles because they seem so much deeper than the gospels. And what I'm starting to realize is that when I study the sayings of Christ, that Christ so graciously gave us the epistles to explain so that we can understand what He's saying in the Gospels. And so as I read the sayings of Christ and as I read what happened and what went on, there's this flood of explanation from Paul and Peter and James. And so when the Pharisees say, this man blasphemes, you know, you want to read Paul and say, you bet he does if he's just a man. And you bet he does, Peter says, if he's not the real sacrifice. But if he is who he says he is to be worshipped. And this is the proof of divine authority. Watch Jesus just bring it home here. Verse 5. Which is easier to say? And this conversation is going on. You kind of wonder. The paraplegic's sitting there like, hey, that is about me, okay? He's having this conversation. He looks at him, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? Now that seems a little confusing. But as Jesus continues this conversation, he's asking a rhetorical question. He's expecting the answer to be like, well, of course your sins are forgiven or easier to say. Why? Because there's no way to prove it. It's easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven because there is no objective, verifiable evidence that that command has been obeyed. But get up and walk, that's a little more difficult, right? Because if the boy didn't get up and walk, then you didn't really effect any sort of miracle. But again, as readers, we get to see something a little different. Because which saying is in reality more difficult? Your sins are forgiven. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is God, then he just effected something only God can do. Verse 6, it's like he's up at bat here. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He's basically saying, so that you can know that I'm telling the truth about what you cannot verify with your own human eyes, I'm going to show you that what I said was true. And you can't see it there in the Greek, but it says, bam, there you go. And he got up and went home. He got up and went home. I wrote down Acts 4:12 here, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's from our text 2 weeks ago. All that comes to bear. Your sins are forgiven. You can't say that. That's blasphemy. Really? Yes, I can. And then he just, boom, takes it a step further. I can say that, and it is true. He is the one with the authority to forgive sins. Now let's do a little subplot again here. Can you imagine the joy this man must have felt? I mean, on two amazing levels. Number one, his legs work. I don't get the sense that it's like the movies we see where the guy, you know, gets up and he's doing this and he's shaking. No, when Jesus heals, how does he heal? This guy gets up. He jumps up. So on a physical level, this is amazing. He's feeling great joy. But guess what? He doesn't just pick up his pallet physically and go home. On a spiritual level, this man has just been saved by grace through faith, and he's just picked up his cross, and he's following Christ. And where does Christ send him? Home. Just like the Gerasene demoniac. He sends him back to his own people. And we don't get to see, because John tells us that if everything was written about what the Lord did, not all the books in the world could contain it. But I'll promise you, this paralytic went back and he talked about the Christ. We're going to get to heaven one day, and we're going to get to see these guys, and we're going to get to find out, kind of like at the end of a movie, what happened with them afterwards. You know, this guy goes on and his family gets saved and he plants a church and all, you know, I don't know. But I'll promise you, he didn't keep quiet about it. Like the blind you could now see or the lepers that were cleansed, he couldn't keep quiet. Can I also say, like believers who get saved, we can't keep quiet. We got to talk about it. On the flip side of that, can you also imagine why this would have really chapped the hides of the Pharisees? You know, they thought that they attained favor with God by adhering to the law, even though it may have only been ticking boxes of legalism, because they prayed and fasted and did all these other things. They were attaining favor with God, and somehow this guy gets to kind of jump to the head of the line because, quote-unquote, God pursues him and forgives him. But isn't that a picture of salvation? The way the Pharisees think is like all other world religions, isn't it? You pick one, and I'll say, well, it's nothing more than first century Judaism. I'm doing things to gain favor with God or Vishnu or become, you know, one with the universe or whatever it is. I'm gaining to a higher level on my own. But Jesus reaches down to a man who can't even stand. What a picture of salvation. Your sins are forgiven. This guy couldn't even walk into the room. Don't miss this favorite term Jesus uses for himself. Matthew concentrates on it more than the others. The Son of Man. We read it and we're like, well, I know this is Christ's favorite term for himself, but how does it play into the story? Well, when he says that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, the scribes know exactly what he's saying. It's an obscure term. It's not used a lot, but it's mentioned primarily in Daniel chapter 7, and it's used by Christ to focus heavily on his humanity while invoking images of his deity. Does that make sense? He's focusing heavily on his humanity, but he's not just a man. The Son of Man is not just a man. When he says the Son of Man, remember how well these Pharisees know their Bibles, right? To be a Pharisee, you would at least know the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, by heart. Some would know all of the Hebrew Scriptures. When quoting from Son of Man, they know immediately Daniel chapter 7, even though there's no chapters. They know Daniel, middle of the book. Yeah, right there. Okay, Son of Man. Let me read this to you. Jesus is claiming to be this guy, whoever this Son of Man is. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, if I'm a Pharisee, I don't know much about this guy, but if this guy claims to be the Son of Man, what I at least know from my Bible is that this Son of Man comes from heaven. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's a king. The whole earth, which has never happened, will bow the knee to him, and his kingdom will never end. Whatever I understand about the Son of Man, he's no mere man. And so now think about Matthew's progression again as he includes this arrival of the king. This arrival of the king teaches as one having authority. He has authority over illness. He has authority to expand the kingdom to the unclean, the outcast, and the undervalued. He has authority over the wind and the waves, over the supernatural realm, and he has the authority to forgive sins. If I'm a Jew reading this who doesn't yet believe in Christ, I got to say, this king is no mere man. This king is God incarnate. Amen. It also makes you think back to the very first chapter of Matthew. Gabriel's appeared to Joseph, and he says, "And she," talking about Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The king is no mere man. He is God incarnate, and he's just doing what his mission said he was going to do. He's going to save the people from their sins. And so now back to our paralytic, who's got a front row seat for this whole conversation, you know, doing this. I think he may have even forgotten why he was there. That is, until he's told to get up, take his pallet, and go home. Well, let's look at the response in our fourth point. Verse 8. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck. Literally, in the Greek, it's fearful, and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, I don't expect that the crowds fully realized the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, that He's fully God and fully man. They didn't understand all that. But here's what they did understand, that this man was telling the truth. And that this healing was not from Satan or his minions, or was not some sort of charlatan healing. But this guy was from God, and he represented God, and God had given him authority to forgive sins. And the result was fear. Now, we don't talk about fear very much in the 21st century, do we? It didn't sit well in modern-day evangelicalism, but can I tell you, it's been left behind, and that's not a good thing. Scripture talks about a good, healthy fear of God as being what leads us to repentance. That we are to have a healthy fear, a respect. It's more than respect. That's the closest thing I can use English-wise, but it's more than that. It's fearful. What happens when Isaiah sees a vision of God on His throne in the temple in His robe? He says, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. I am ruined." He's afraid of dying. What is he fearful of? He knows God is supremely holy, spotless, without sin, and he knows of his own sin. We know of our own sin. And so in the presence of God, there should be natural fear. In fact, all of us would instantly die were it not for the covering, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what they sense here is that God, through this man, is in their midst, and it is fearful, and it produces one of two responses, because there are only two responses, right? There is, bow your knees and worship God because you fear Him. Or there is the shake your fist and saying, "No, I will be the captain of my own ship. I will be the master of my own fate. I will be like God." It's the same response that Satan gave. Don't think that just because you haven't used those words, if you're an unbeliever, that you haven't said those things in your heart. There are only two ways to live. There are only two responses. You're either going to respond like the Pharisees, "I don't believe he is who he says he is," or, "I believe who he says he is and I don't want it. He's a blasphemer. I reject it." Or there is the bowing of the knee. If you're an unbeliever here today, I do want you to recognize that you are now fully aware that there is only one qualified Savior who is both the just, He has the right and the authority to forgive sins, and He has the ability, the justifier. Will you reject so great a salvation? All he asks is that you repent of your sins and bow the knee to Christ. And to not make a decision is to make a decision. Matthew purposely takes us to a crossroads here. He takes us right center stage. He puts us in the chair, in the bed of the paralytic, and we get to watch this conversation. Who are we? Are we the paralytic that believes? Or are we the Pharisees that say he doesn't fit my idea of a Messiah? And you say, well, what's the application for the rest of us as believers? Well, Matthew wants his readers, his believing readers, to realize that they have been forgiven. And he wants to evoke this response, this healthy fear that produces rejoicing. They were awestruck. Let's start with the forgiving part. We use that forgiveness a lot when we first come to Christ. But I'm not sure we say, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that we daily preach to ourselves of what Christ has done for us, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Well, I'm saved, I've heard the gospel, I'm done with that. It's like, no. The gospel is not for just for justification, it's also for sanctification, right? So how do we preach the gospel of salvation, the gospel of forgiveness daily? Do you realize that your sins have been forgiven? That they've been removed as far as from the east as from the west? I heard the story that when a guy was ministering to the Eskimos, he was trying to translate scripture into their own language, and there was no word for forgiveness. And so he used the word to purposely forget, to remove from your mind. Do you realize that Christ has forgiven us of our sins? Are you still bearing the weight and the guilt of something you have been forgiven for? Something you have repented of? Are you still shackled by this and you're not serving, you're not growing in Christ, ministering to others because you're shackled by guilt or even a desire to return to that sin? Forgiveness says that God has buried this and He didn't leave the handle sticking out. It's done. Sometimes we have spiritual amnesia and we forget that our sins have been forgiven and we wake up and we remember our shameful past. But Christ has taken that guilt and shame upon Himself on the cross and it has been satisfied. The wrath has been satisfied. And the resurrection said, boom, paid in full. If Christ is not hanging on to that, why are you? And then the second thing would be, if we understand that, if we're preaching it to ourselves and we remember that, then why aren't we more joyful? What in this world could possibly be more exciting than the fact that we've been forgiven? I wrecked my car. I've failed this class. Oh, it's so sad this has happened. I'm not doing well at work. My husband hates me. Why, whatever. It's bad. I get it. But you've been forgiven. Your debt has been erased. Let me put it in terms because we use these Christianese terms. You do not have to pay for your sins in hell. Christ has paid for them on the cross. If you are a believer and you have bowed the knee to Christ, you have turned from your sin, and there's been a transfer of allegiance where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that debt is gone. We should be the happiest people on earth. We should be the most excited, the most joyful, the most sanguine on this earth. Why? Are things going bad? Yeah. But I'm forgiven. There is not a debt that awaits me when I take my last breath. And I think coming off of last week studying the blessed hope, I think I'm sorely convicted that we don't think enough about the future. I get it. There's been times in history where people have thought too much about the future so that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think we've gone the other direction. I think we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. I think we need to think about Christ's return. I think when we remember His death, we also need to really remember that He's coming back for us. And I think when we have difficult times, that as Paul said, this is but momentary light affliction. compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. If I was a youth pastor right now, I would spend a good chunk of my time pouring into teenagers a right perspective. That the things that you think are so important in the here and now, this moment, this hour, this day, this week, this year, are but a speck on the timeline of eternity. But you know what? We all act like teenagers, don't we? And so I'll preach to us. We need to realize we have been forgiven. When we go to lunch today, when we talk to our friends and our family members and our coworkers, we need to rejoice. Not in a fake sort of way where we use a lot of Christianese, but in a genuine sort of way where we acknowledge the pain of a fallen world we live in, wrapped in the grace of God's forgiveness. Amen. Father in heaven, what a delight it is to study your inerrant, your inspired, your authoritative word that is perfectly great and sufficient and ideal for life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving yourself without a witness, but telling us about these wonderful events of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He set His chin like a flint towards the cross, and all along the way He revealed Himself and expanded His kingdom and had His disciples look on and understand moment by moment, day by day, until they fully understood that your arrival as King is far beyond what we could ask or think. That God Himself came to earth. He became a man. He took our sin on the cross, and He rose 3 days later. And those who have placed our faith and trust in Him are forgiven. So when Paul says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, there should be no asterisks. There should be no, oh, but this, or you don't understand my situation is different, or you don't understand what I've been through. It should be, amen. Forgive me for not being joyful, for I have been forgiven. Father, any question you could ask to any world religion is, how can one stand before a holy God? You have given that answer in your Bible, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.